die lost if we didn't have that old rugged cross. Well, turn in your Bible to Haggai. If you are doing what I told you, marking your place the previous week, it's easy to find. What we've got is we've got the second shortest book in the Old Testament. The first being, of course, Obadiah. The title of the message today is First Things First. First Things First. Our prophet today wrote his little book in 520 BC. You say, how can you be that exact? I can be more exact than that, and I'll tell you about that in just a few moments. I can tell you the reason is because of four different places in these little two chapters. We'll get to that in just a little bit. He is one of three prophets that are called the post-exile prophets. Now you say, what does a post-exile prophet, what does that mean? Well, if you'll go back to your high school English, do you remember when you studied prefixes and suffixes? All right. Well, a prefix is something that comes before. A suffix is something that comes after. Well, pre is before, and the little word post is a suffix, or suffix, it means after. And so you have three prophets that are prophets that have written books that are post or after the exile. Now, when did the exile begin? It began with a group of people called the Babylonians. Well, that was going to last 70 years, according to the prophet Jeremiah, which is one of the big books in your Old Testament. And so what you have is, you've got three guys, and for the next three Sundays, we are going to look at these men. The only exception will be on Mother's Day. We will take a break from our prophetic series. I'll preach on moms that day. But then the Sunday after that, we will finish up with the prophet Malachi. And so next Sunday will be Zechariah. And then two Sundays after that will be Malachi. Well, you have Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi that are the three prophets that wrote after the Babylonian captivity. And so we're going to look at this morning. The book is easily divided into four sections because you have four messages that is given to the prophet by the Lord. If you will look with me at verse number one, what you will see is you will see the second year of Darius the king. Darius was a Persian king. Then you have, it's the sixth month, the first day of the month. Now, if that were us, the sixth month, the first day would be June the 1st. But on a Jewish calendar, that is not June the 1st. The equivalent on our calendar for the Jewish calendar would be August the 29th. And so if you want to write at verse number one, you could write August the 29th, 520 BC. Well, if you'll look over at chapter number two, if you'll look at the first verse, it says that in the seventh month, in the 1 and 20th or the 21st day of the month, that the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, the word of the Lord came to him. Well, what is the date on that? That is equivalent to our October the 17th. Well, then there's a third message that is preached, and that is found in chapter 2 and verse 10. It says, in the 4 and 20th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying. That is the third message The third and the fourth message take place on the same day. God gives this prophet two messages on the same day. The second message is found over in verse 20 of chapter 2. It says that the word of the Lord came unto Haggai in the fourth and 20th day of the month. So in other words, it's the same day. That is our day, December the 18th. That's a good day. You say, why is that a good day? Well, that was the day that my youngest daughter was born. And so we have those three dates for four messages that the prophet preaches. Now, also you will notice on our little bullet points on the PowerPoint that there were 50,000 remnants that people, or 50,000 people that made up the remnant of Israel. Now these folks had one purpose and one purpose only. Cyrus, who was the king years before Darius was king, and there's three kings that you need to remember in Persian history. You need to remember Cyrus, who was a pagan, but God worked in his heart, and after they conquered Babylon, God had told Jeremiah, it'll be 70 years they'll be in captivity. Well, Cyrus, who is a pagan, has God working in his heart. He says, why don't you guys go home? Nebuchadnezzar had taken them into captivity, and now years have passed. And Cyrus says, go home. And so 50,000 began the trek back to the land of Israel, or it's known as Palestine. And why are they going back to Judah and Jerusalem? They've got one purpose. It's not to go back to set up shop and to make a living. They're going back to build the temple of God that the Babylonians destroyed. Cyrus is so much in favor of this that he sends material with them along with letters telling these other countries, you give them safe passage, don't bother them when they're going home. Well, when the world empire says don't bother him, you better not bother him or he's going to bring a bunch of guys down there and start thumping heads. So they have safe passage all the way back to the land of Israel, and predominantly the area that we know of is Judah and Jerusalem. Well, not only that, but if you read the book of Ezra, you remember the little book that's over before Job? You have Ezra and Nehemiah that are next to each other. What you've got is, you've got Ezra, and he is a scribe, and he is to teach the people the word of God. As a matter of fact, it's in the book of Ezra where he stood behind a wooden pulpit. That's one of the reasons why churches use pulpits, wooden most of the time, unless you're contemporary, and then you may have some type of acrylic one. But most people use wooden pulpits because it comes right out of the book of Ezra. And so you've got Ezra the scribe, but then you've got another guy who's just a politician. And his name is Nehemiah. And those guys have their books right side by side early in the New Testament or the Old Testament. And so you've got Ezra, and he's about the same time as Haggai is being written. Now, one of the key phrases that you'll find is found in verse number 5 and again in verse number 7. And those two verses contain the little phrase, consider your ways. In other words, you take an inventory of how you're living your life. Now, remember who he's writing to. He's writing to 50,000 men and women. And they have migrated now back to their homeland with one purpose in mind, and that is to rebuild God's house. So I want you to keep that in mind. Now, the time in which that migration took place was in 536 BC. It's 16 years prior to the writing of this book. And what you have is you've got these fellows that are going back. They've got their families with them. And they start well. They are just doing a jam-up job. I mean, for 2 years, they are working hard. I mean, they're laying stones. They're taking the supplies that have been sent to them, and they're putting these stones together. And it takes them 2 years. But let me tell you something. In the building process of a temple, 2 years is nothing. Do you realize that the building of the temple that is the one that these guys started, this is also known as Zerubbabel's temple, but later on it would be renamed and it would be called Herod's temple because Herod would expand it greatly. Herod would be known as a great builder in Israel, even though he was not Jewish. He was one of the most famous of the last of the Edomites, which we preached about back when we preached on Obadiah. And so Herod the Great builds this huge, massive temple, which dwarfs anything that Zerubbabel is able to put together. But the foundation is set. But then things begin to happen. The Samaritans, which were the people that were left, and then you had people from Babylon that came, like the poor and the outcast, and they began to marry one another, and they began to have children, and they really, it was a mongrel-type race. Jewish people had nothing to do, even in Jesus' time, with the people of Samaria. That's why it was such an astounding thing in John chapter 4 when Jesus said, I must go through Samaria. Because Orthodox Jews did not go through Samaria. But Jesus went, and there was a Samaritan woman that had been married 5 times, living with a 6th guy, and Jesus said, I've got water that you don't even know about. And she said, give me this water. And she got saved and went and told the whole city. And all the city came out and a bunch of them got saved. And so Jesus loved them. But in this particular time, they were saying, let us help you build that temple. But these Orthodox Jews said, no, we don't want your help. We don't want you to come in here. You're not of pure blood. And so it ticked them off. So what did they do? They began to harass them. They began to write letters back to Persia, and they would say, you know these Jews that are building this temple? They're going to be rebelling against you. Now remember, Cyrus is dead. Darius is now gone, and a new guy is on the throne named Artaxerxes. And so before long, because of these outside pressures, you begin to see something take place, and after 2 years of faithful work, now there's been a 14-year cessation of the work. There's been a lapse. For 14 years, nothing has happened. You've got weeds that are growing up between the rocks of the foundation. You've got animals that are beginning to make their homes in those crevices. And instead of it being something that was ongoing, they have now lost 14 years when they probably could have completed this small temple because it was nothing as grand as Solomon's. They were just simply trying to go back and rebuild something, and God said, I'll dwell there. I'll come and be there with my presence because, you see, God was at Solomon's temple. And God was even at Herod's temple. And so for 14 years, though, God's house has now been put on a back burner. Oh, they still knew. They said, yeah, we can do that. But the first thing that I want you to notice about them, I want you to notice that their priorities have changed. That didn't happen overnight. It took 14 years. They began to get busy with their personal lives. If you look with me at verse 6, you'll see what they've been doing. We're going to come back to verse 6 with another point in a few moments, but in this particular verse, you'll see that they've been sowing. You've sown much. They've been eating. Hadn't got a lot to eat, but they've been eating some. They've been drinking, but they're not really, you know, filled up with the drink. They've got some clothes that maybe they've been bartering for and maybe even making, but it's not really anything that's special. They're not satisfied with it. And he said, you earn some wages. You've got jobs that, you know, that you're doing. You've got kind of an economy, but you're not really getting ahead financially. And so basically what we find is that we find that they have got their priorities now changed. What was the priority when they first got there? Let's build God's house. Let's build the church, if I were going to make an application today. But now 14 years has passed, and life has taken hold. And what are they beginning to do? They're beginning to basically build their own houses. Look at verse 4. Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed or your roofed houses? And this house laid waste? You wouldn't put up with grass growing in your living room. But yet, here in God's house with the foundation laid, you got grass and you got all kind of animals that are running to and fro. You wouldn't tolerate that at your house, but yet you're letting it happen at God's house. And so they got busy with life. They had gotten comfortable in their lifestyle. Why? Because God was no longer their number one priority. Now I want you to take a trip down memory lane with me. How many of you can remember when you met the Lord? I can. Do you remember the excitement that you had? Do you remember you couldn't wait to get to church? I mean, you just loved the singing. Man, before I got saved, I'd see them old women singing and I'd think, what are them old biddies doing? I'd seen them old men, and I'd think, bunch of old codgers. And I'm thinking, man, I don't care about this church stuff. Man, I'm in the Grand Funk Railroad. That's what I'm listening to. But boy, in 1972, something happened. The Holy Spirit of God moved in. And I found myself at church grabbing a hymn book and singing with them old biddies and them old codgers. I found myself enjoying hanging out with them. I found myself on days when we didn't have church just riding by the church. I mean, I would go over to the church, park, get a basketball out of my trunk, and just shoot basketball on the outdoor basketball goal. Why? It was the church. There were better basketball goals in city parks. This was just some goal that somebody just stuck out there. But it didn't matter. It was God's property. And I just like being at God's property. I couldn't get enough of it. I mean, I wanted to be there if it was a youth activity. I wanted to be there if it was a revival. I wanted to be there on Sunday morning. I wanted to be there on Sunday night. I wanted to go on Wednesday night. Man, before I met the Lord, I didn't want to go on Wednesday night. Lost in Space came on. I wanted to be home watching television. Now, my folks didn't let me stay home. They drug me to church constantly. I've heard several preachers over the years say that when they grew up, they had a drug problem. My parents drugged me everywhere to church. Well, I had that same problem for a long time. But when I got saved, man, I'm going to tell you, it just was fun to be at God's house. If they said, hey, we need some volunteers, I couldn't wait to volunteer. It didn't matter what it was. I just wanted to be a part of it. Oh, but let some time pass. And before long, Wednesday nights don't mean quite as much. Man, I'm tired. And after all, you know, I've been working 2 days this week. Then it got to where, you know, maybe Sunday night just don't quite mean as much as it used to. And after all, sometimes he's a little more long-winded on Sunday night than he is on Sunday morning. And you begin to let off a little bit. I mean, you're not getting drunk on the weekend. You're not hanging out with anybody else's husband or wife. I mean, you're not doing any of that stuff. I mean, after all, that's what heathen do. Oh, no, what you've done is you've just changed your priorities. You got to where it's, you know, it's okay to just come to church one out of four Sundays. And by the way, the statistics bear that out, because people say now that you're a member in good standing if you go 3 out of 8 Sundays. That's not even once a month. Well, I'm going to tell you, when I got saved, I just kind of felt like I needed to be with God's people. The Bible tells us that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away and all things are become new. And so our priorities change. And I'm going to tell you something. We can make it just all kind of reasons up, which brings me to a second point. Not only do our priorities change, but I'm going to tell you, we have personal excuses. Look with me at verse 2. Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, the people say, the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. What do you mean? That's the reason you went back. But now you're saying, after a 14-year hiatus, it's still not time to get going again? The excuse is, well, I mean, the timing's just not right. Well, you know, I know that we need to do this, but the timing isn't just right. And so you know what God does? God says, Haggai, I got a job for you, boy. He said, I want you to go and I want you to preach to some folks. And that's exactly what he does. And he begins to give them message after message. And for 4 months, which is how long this book covers, 4 months in the year 520 BC. And you know what happens? The people respond. I mean, when he preaches, good things happen. Now, you got guys like Jeremiah. He preached before the Babylonians came in. They didn't want to hear anything he said. They put him in bonds. They threw him in a dry well. They put him in prison. This man preached for 40 years and didn't have a convert. You talk about discouraging. No wonder he's called the weeping prophet. But now what you've got is you've got Haggai and he's preaching, and the people are going to respond. Oh, but at the beginning, it's not time to build the house of the Lord. You know why? It's because they were busy building their own houses. They're busy building their own personal empires. But can I say that God's kingdom is more important than my personal stuff? And I'll say this, God's kingdom is more important than your personal stuff. Now, do I think that there are priorities for a family? Absolutely, I do. Can I tell you that the church ought to be really high on the list? Jesus died for his church. And if Jesus cared enough to sacrifice himself for his church, I think that we ought to do some sacrificing for God's house. Well, preacher, we can't have a revival today. I mean, after all, you know, the times in which we live, you know we're in a post-Christian America. Yes, I do. I absolutely do. As a matter of fact, you know, I don't really know how much longer America's going to have. I hope that we have a long time, but I don't really know that. When you see some of the decisions that are made in our capital, you think the America that we grew up in is going to be different in about 15 or 20 years, if that long. I mean, you don't have the rule of law for everybody now, only for some people. We're supposed to have Lady Justice with a blindfold on, but that's not always the case nowadays. You know? I mean, if you've got the right connections, you know, you can skate on a lot of stuff. Now, I doubt if any of them are in here today. And if you tried some of the things that these jokers try to get away with at the Capitol, you'd be in the big house. But what we do is we just say, you know, I'm busy building my own stuff here. Billy Sunday used to say this. He would say, an excuse is the skin of a reason stuffed with a lie. Well, preacher, the reason we can't have revival is because, you know, there's just so many heathen out there. Well, there's a bunch of them. Preacher, the reason that we really are not going to grow the church in this time is because, you know, we're in the Laodicean age. Could be. Well, you know those revivals that we had back in the 60s and the 70s? Do you remember those? Yeah, I do. I got saved probably as a part of that movement in 72. But can I ask you a question? Can you point to a Bible verse that says, I'm going to bless America in 1960 and 70? Have you got one in your Bible that specifically says that? Okay, let's back it up. Let's back it up to the late 1800s. Can you point to a verse in your Bible that says, I'm going to bless D.L. Moody and Charles Finney, and I'm going to let them just experience a great revival in England and America, up in that northeast corridor of this country? Is there a verse in your Bible that says that? Let's back it up a little bit more. Let's back it up to the time of the Wesleys. And John Wesley rides a horse all through the state of Georgia. And there's little chapels, Methodist chapels, that are scattered throughout this state. And hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people are saved every year through the ministry of John Wesley. Give me a Bible verse where that's prophesied. You don't have one. And if God did it for Wesley, and if God did it for Moody, and if God did it in the 60s and 70s, he can do it in 2018. What we've got to do is we've got to start believing God. I believe that if this church really wanted to, I believe that we could pack this place out and go to two services in less than a year. I believe we could have people saved and baptized on a regular basis. I know we live in bad times, but there's not a Bible verse that says God can't bless us. If we weren't complacent, if our priorities were back in order, If we love the church like we ought to love the church, we'd quit making excuses. Let me give you a third thought. Not only was their priorities changed and personal excuses, but they were blind to God's chastening. Go back to verse 6. I told you we were coming back here. In verse number 6, it says, "You have sown much, but you bring in little." Do you realize that they were working as hard as they could, but because their priorities were out of kilter, that God was not letting the harvest come in as bountifully as it could have? You've sown much, but you bring in or you gather little. You eat, but you really don't have enough to eat. In other words, you're not starving anymore, but you're not flourishing either. He said, you drink, but you're not filled with drink. In other words, you've got enough to keep hydrated, but you're not really enjoying anything from your vineyards. You're not really enjoying anything from your cisterns. You clothe yourself, but you're still cold. You're still cold. In other words, you don't really have good, warm clothes. You know, one of the things that mothers and grandmas love to do, they want to make sure that their kids and their grandkids really got a lot of clothes. They really do. I mean, you don't want that kid to even shiver. I mean, you got that little baby wrapped up. I mean, the kid's sweating bullets. But bless God, he ain't cold. And you've got these folks here, and I mean, they're covered up. But they're not covered with much. Oh, no, no, no. They're trying to do the best they can, but they just can't seem to get ahead. Not only that, but what does it say about their money? You earn wages, but when you put it in your bag and you start walking down the street, it goes so fast it's like there's little holes in it and the money just falls out. You guys ever get to feeling that way in your own personal life? I mean, you got good food. You know, I mean, you got nice clothes. You got some money, but it just seems like, you know, I just ought to be doing better. I mean, I ought to be doing better than I'm doing. I just don't understand it. I wish Doug Holcomb was here today. Need to pray for Doug and his sweet wife, Sumi. Doug's got to the point where he's going in and out of the hospital so much, he don't even tell us no more. And so I'm kind of publicly chastising him. Every time I visit him, he says, "I'm going to tell you, Brother Tommy, I just love our church." He said, "I pray for you every day." And he'll say, "You know what I like to do at our church?" Well, he's in such bad health, he can't attend. Every once in a while he gets here. He said, "You know, I like to tithe." He said, "You know, when I first got to hearing about this stuff, when I first got to the church," he said, I just didn't know if I was believing that stuff. He said, "But I'm going to tell you," he said, "I just decided to try it." He said, "I'm going to tell you, God's been good to me." He said, I got more than me and Sumi need. And he said, "I just like giving to God's house." I said, "You know what I need to do? I need to bring Daryl with his little video camera. And I need to videotape you saying that so we can put it on the church website. He goes, I'll do that. He said, I can't do much anymore. He said, but I can still send some money in. I can still tithe. He said, I like to tithe. You know what? We ought to all feel that way. We ought to all feel that way. We ought to want to help build God's house. And he was like, we've got a lot. But yet the chastising hand of God is upon these people who went back to build a temple. But now they've ceased building, and for 14 years they're building their own houses. Now I got a question for you, and then I'm going to go to my closing thoughts. Cyrus, when he sent them back in 536, he sent wood with them. I mean, he gave them access to wood to build with those timbers. It was probably some letters, and when they came through Lebanon, he said, cut some of those cedars of Lebanon that the Bible talks about often. They took that wood to build that temple. But now, if you look at verse number 8, he says, go up to the mountain and bring wood. What happened to the first batch of wood? Did they take the wood that was dedicated to God's house and build their own houses? Did they do that? Scripture's silent on it. But there's no wood. The only other thing that I can think of is the wood rotted. But what if they took the wood that was dedicated for the house of God and used it for their self? Do you not think there'd be some chastening going on? Do you not think that maybe the billfolds would seem to be dropping some cash out as you're walking down the road? God's money ought to be God's money. And remember that when you get paid the first of the month, or every 2 weeks, or every week, ever how often you get paid. God's money ought to be God's money. That's why we pay our tithes, but we give our offerings. The tithe is where we start. And then we try to be generous above that with our offerings. And so, we see that they were blind to the chastening of God. Now let me give you some takeaways. Three takeaways and I'm done. Putting God first is intentional. You do it on purpose. You do it on purpose. And let me say this, it starts with the leaders. Look with me at verse 12 of chapter 1. Then Zerubbabel and Joshua, who was the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed. Zerubbabel, their leader, Joshua, the high priest, and the 50,000 strong remnant, they obeyed. And so, putting God first became intentional again, just like it had been 14 years earlier. Number two, putting God first, I believe, means that his house ought to be blessed more than our extravagance. That means that if there's a need at the house of God, and God prompts you to give, just go, well, I got a new four-wheeler I'm getting. Well, God's house is more important than a new four-wheeler. And so, when God prompts you to do something, you ought to do it. How do you spend your time? How do you spend your money? Because you see, I can take your calendar. Now, some of you may keep the old-time calendars. Some of you may keep it on your phone. But whether I looked at your old-time calendar or if I looked at your phone calendar, I could look and see how you spend your time and I could tell you what your priority is. Now you think about that a minute. We got some folks sitting here and you give God an hour and 15 minutes once a week. Now I'm cutting it close today. If you were going to tithe on your time, you'd give God 2 hours and 40 minutes every day. So how do you spend your money? How do you spend your time? Let me ask you this. Who do you hang out with? You hang out with heathen and that's who you really enjoy? Instead of trying to find some godly people to want to be around like church folks? That tells you something about you. What are your long-term goals? Do you have any spiritual goals? Or is it all just about, well, if I can get to 65, I can have $5,000 a month coming in and I can do whatever I want to do. My house will be paid off. My car and truck will be paid off. Yeah, I think I can live on that. Unless something catastrophic happens. So what's your long-term goals? Do any of them have any spiritual temperature? I mean, 5 years from now, do you want to be able to say, you know, I know more about God than I do right now? Have I told people about the Lord, and maybe I've helped some of them get to the kingdom of God? Have I done that? Or is that on my agenda to do in the next few years? I've known of people that say, now when I retire, I'm going to really serve God. The only problem is, you don't really know when God's going to punch your ticket and it's time to go to heaven. You better do it now while you're living. I've known of folks that have retired and the next thing you know, they're in a funeral home. Let's serve God now. Not only that, when we seek the kingdom of God first, it pleases God and it glorifies God. Do you know that's what we're supposed to do? The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do it to the glory of God. On Friday when we went fishing, that was fun. But one of the things that we constantly talked about in our boat was we talked about God. Why? Because we had a captain of that boat and we wanted to make sure he knew that we love God. We talked about the church. We talked about how much we enjoyed the church. We talked about each other and our friendships with each other. Why? We had a captain that we didn't know anything about and we wanted him to know that we loved God. Whatever you do, if you're fishing, if you're hunting, no matter what, whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. If you're playing tiddlywinks, do it to the glory of God. You say, God doesn't care about little stuff like that. He cares about everything. Let me tell you something. If God knows when a sparrow hops along the ground, He cares about what's going on in your life. And so put God first and let Him get the glory and it'll please Him, which means that He will bless you in your soul and He may possibly bless you in your material things. Now, we don't give to get. But can I just tell you this? If you give, God won't be beholden to you. If you sow generously, then God will let you reap generously. I think that's borne out in our book today. He said, you sow a lot, but you haven't got much to show for it. You work and you make money, but your bank account's got nothing in it. Why? Because you keep having as though your money bag's got holes in it. You just drop it as you go down the road. Stephen Covey is a secular writer. Written several books. Probably many of our business people in here have probably read those books. He tells a story about a man that was teaching a business class. And in this business class, he took out a large jar, had a big mouth on it. He set it on a table. He reached under the lectern that he had and he pulled out a container and he began to drop rocks in it, just kind of nice size, maybe a number 57 granite style rock. And he asked the people that were taking the class, is it full? They're like, well, yeah, you can't get any more of those in there. So then he reaches under and he pulls out some gravel and he begins to pour the gravel in it and begins to shake it a little bit. And he shakes the gravel down and the gravel kind of goes between the 57 rock. And he fills it all the way to the top and he goes, is it full? Well, yeah. Then he reaches and he pulls out another container and it's got sand in it. And he begins to shake it and he begins to pour and the sand begins to go down between the gravel and the rock. And then he says, is it full? Yeah. No, it's not. And he reaches under and he takes a pitcher of water and he begins to pour the water in it. And the water goes all through the sand and the gravel and the rock and it comes from the bottle and begins to come up and he shakes and he gets the air bubbles out and he tops it off and he says, now it's full. And then he says, what does this teach? And a guy raises his hand and he says, I know what it teaches. No matter how busy you are, you can still do more. He said, no, that's not what this teaches. What this teaches is that if you don't put the rocks in first, they can't go in the jar. You got to do the first things first. Matthew 6:33 says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added unto you. Put God first in everything. That's what the scriptures teach us. And Haggai told these folks that in 520 BC during a 4-month ministry. And they responded. And Zerubbabel's temple began to be rebuilt. Now Herod would come along later and he would make it grand. It would rival what Solomon's temple looked like. But God promised them, I will be there. I don't have time to get into the latter part, but there's coming a time, if you read the last 8 or 10 verses, that fourth message, there's coming a time when there's going to be another kingdom and there's going to be another temple and the glory of God is going to be there when Jesus is sitting on his throne. And so this morning, first things first, let's stand together.